Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
But for right now, if I could invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. It's a message that I'm calling, "What Will Hardship Find in You?" And it's in Matthew 26. If you've been watching the news lately, then you know Israel is at war. In fact, it's been all over the headlines. It's on all the major outlets. It's front page news every day. Israel is at war in the Gaza Strip. And while that's captivated so many, I think the title should probably be more correctly, "Israel is at war, comma, again." Because that is the history of that nation. Whether Israel was fighting the Canaanites or the Jebusites or the Hittites or the Termites or whoever it was they were fighting, I couldn't resist. And then later it was the Philistines and then the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Germans with Adolf Hitler. And now in the modern era, the Arab states of the Middle East, Israel has always been at war. In fact, when God called Abraham back in the book of Genesis, and he said, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a son." And Abraham thought, "You know, I'm too old, Lord. I'm 90 years old. Should a son be born to me? My wife is, you know, just as old as I am." And God said, "No, you're going to get a son." Only it took a little longer than Abraham thought. And so he got impatient, had an affair with his wife's maidservant. Her name was Hagar. Out of that affair was born a son named Ishmael, and Abraham loved Ishmael. The problem is Ishmael wasn't the son God gave Abraham, and so God said, "No, I'm not going to bless you through Ishmael. It's going to be through another one." Moreover, he says, because of this thing that you've done, everyone's hand will be against him, and his hand will be against everyone else. And we see that playing out even to this very day when descendants of Ishmael are warring against the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. And so it's happening. Then there was the time that David sinned with Bathsheba, and a son was born from that, and the Lord took that son from David, and then told David, because of his sin, the sword would not depart. And it hasn't. And then there was King Solomon, whose sons divided the kingdom of Israel into civil war. And so there's been a lot of times in history where Israel has been at war. In fact, all of its history has been filled with violence. The Bible tells us that in the end times, the center of the tribulation will be in Israel. The Battle of Armageddon will be in Israel. And so it's not new. It's not surprising. Even if it's startling, it isn't surprising that this is happening. But it does reveal a couple of things about the life of a believer. First of all, it doesn't mean that we're immune from trouble. Being God's people doesn't mean we get a pass in life. In fact, usually it means we're more prone to trouble. Israel certainly hasn't gotten a pass because they're God's chosen. To the contrary, they fight every single day of their life. Another thing it reveals is when trouble comes, how we respond. How do you respond when trouble comes into your life? Well, Israel spends the vast majority of their time preparing for attack and so that they're ready. In fact, one person said that if the Middle East were to put down all of their weapons tomorrow, there would be peace. But if Israel put down their weapons tomorrow, there would be no more Israel. That's the nature of their life, always preparing, always being ready. Because here's the thing, it doesn't matter if you're in Israel or if you're here in America, or you're at home minding your own business, there will be trouble at some point or another. No one is immune. 93% of all of world history has been filled with war. That means less than 7% of the time the world has been at peace. And we hear that, but it's not hard to believe, not if you look at the news and the headlines and everything going on. Not only that, but consider your own life for just a minute. I mean, how often is nothing going wrong? How often is everything fine? How often is there no stress, no anxiety, no challenge, no struggle, where everything is right the way you would like it to be? My guess is not nearly as often as the other. Somebody else once said, if you're not coming out of hardship, you're going into hardship. And that's not the most encouraging thing to hear, I understand, but it is true, especially when you think about it. Jesus told us in the world, you will have tribulation. Not might, not could, but he said will. He didn't say unless you're a nice person, unless you're friendly with your neighbors, unless you're a good worker, unless you eat well and exercise regularly, unless you're a believer. He just simply said, in the world, you will have tribulation. And so the question isn't, will trouble find you? The question is, what will trouble find in you? In other words, how do you respond? In our passage this morning, Jesus Christ has found trouble, or a better way to put it, trouble has found Jesus Christ. Even though he's done nothing wrong, even though it's the middle of the night, even though he's minding his own business, even though he's on private property, trouble has still found him. And there's a lot that we can learn from the way he responds. Notice what it says in chapter 26. And just for the sake of context, go back to verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Skip ahead and go to verse 47. While he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this had taken place, the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left and fled. So that's the scene. Jesus has been arrested, and he's been taken into the custody of the Pharisees and the temple guard. And just like Jesus' prayer in the garden is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, this is as well. And just like before, each one gives us a little bit of a detail or a take that the others don't, so does this. For example, John tells us that it was Judas, that he was the one who came with a cohort, he tells us. Now here it just says a crowd, but in John it tells us a cohort, which is a very interesting little detail, because a cohort isn't like 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 soldiers like you see in all the movies. It was a Roman designation of a military unit of 500 infantry soldiers. Very specific number of people. So you've got a battalion of armed men responding to a prayer service. John also tells us that the name of the man that lost his ear was Malchus. On the other hand, Mark and Luke tell us the soldiers were the ones there. That it was soldiers, not just a crowd, but soldiers armed with swords and clubs. And then here only in Matthew does it tell us that Jesus calls Judas a friend. He said in verse 50, friend, to do what you came to do. And that is also interesting because it doesn't mean friend like we say friend. It's sarcastic. It's with an attitude. It's more closely related to our word of an imposter. So basically, Jesus looks at Judas and says, you traitor, do it. You came here for this. Do what you came to do, you traitorous human being. So that's the scene. And it's all happening. But what I want to draw our attention to is the different responses to the trouble that's happening. Because we have three. We have the people who are unprepared for what's happening in life. We have people who are overconfident in their ability to deal with what's happening in life. And then we have people who are in the middle of the struggles that are happening in life. The first one we see are the people who are unprepared for what's happening. If you look back to verse 40, it says that he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Verse 43, and again he came and found them sleeping. And then after a third time he found them sleeping, he says in verse 45, sleep and take your rest later. Rise, let's go. The betrayer is at hand. And then in verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas arrives. And so the group of disciples who, if you remember, just a few hours before were in the upper room with Jesus, and they were talking about, oh, we're not going to fall away and we're going to be faithful. And Peter makes this bold promise and they all say the same thing. And then just a few hours later, they can't even stay awake. When trouble actually comes, they're unprepared. They don't even know anything's happening until Jesus says, wake up. It's going on, it's going down, they're here, the enemy's at the gate. If it was up to them, they would have just slept through the whole thing, they'd have woken up and Jesus would be gone. And then, because they're not ready, as soon as they're aroused from their nap and things start taking off, it says that they ran away. Verse 56, all the disciples left him and fled. And so we have the first type of response. This is the person who's unprepared for the challenges and the trouble in life. The second one we have is the person who's overconfident in their ability to deal with the challenges and trouble of life. Notice it talks about Peter and grabbing the sword, and it says he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And I just want to clarify this for just a minute. If you think that Peter took that sword and like aimed for that guy's ear and sliced it off like a surgeon, then I've got some beachfront property that I want to talk to you about. It's in Arizona. It's great. It's fabulous. This is the guy that couldn't catch fish, and he was a fisherman. This is the guy that never understood. He's the guy that always put his foot in his mouth. You know what happened? Everything started going, and Peter grabs his sword, and he's flailing around because he doesn't know what to do it. And it's only by God's grace that only an ear was cut off. My guess was he was trying to kill everyone he could, but he wasn't very good even at that. But that was Peter. He was convinced that this was his job. He's making good on that promise. Remember, though they all fall away, Lord, I will never fall away. When Jesus said he had to go to the cross, and Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, that'll never happen to you. And so here's Peter. making good on his promise to protect Jesus. And that's what he thought his job was. It was Peter who told Jesus at the upper room when he wanted to wash his feet. He said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. That's too demeaning. That's too menial. That's embarrassing and humiliating. And I'm not going to allow you, Jesus, to lower yourself that way. Then he made this big show about never falling away at the upper room and that he was so much better than everyone else. And oh, they're all a bunch of wimps. When they run, I'll be right there, Jesus, even if I have to go to the grave. And so just like before, here's Peter filled with ego and pride, like an older brother running to defend his younger sibling on a playground. He's running to defend Jesus Christ. Then we have the third response. This is the person in the middle of the struggle of life. In this case, it happens to be Jesus himself. Dealing with the struggles in the middle of the spiritual war. He's bound by his Father's will that he go to the cross, and yet he's tempted and weakened by the flesh that's afraid and sorrowful even unto death. And he's recommitting himself to God every minute of the day. It even says his prayer sounds like this, Lord, if it's possible, I'd rather not do this. But Father, your will be done. I have a question. Which one of these is you? When trouble comes your way, do you find yourself surprised by the same challenges? Do you find yourself shocked by something you didn't see coming? Or maybe it's a test of faith, or it's a money crisis, or it's some kind of a health scare, maybe a relationship that's really struggling, or this big decision that you've got to make. How is it that you respond? Which one are you here? It's an interesting thing that it tells us he was in a place called Gethsemane, because in English, literally the word Gethsemane means an olive press. And what it was is a farm. It was a grove of well-manicured olive trees. And in some part of the farm would be the olive press, two millstones that were laid upon one another. And in between them would be olives, and they would grind them and extract all the oil, the best part of the olive, and kind of discard all the rest, leaving behind everything that was unusable pulp. But this is where Jesus came. And the Bible tells us that he came here often. This was his getaway. This was solace. This was a place he could go and pray without being bothered by all the needs and all the demands of ministry. It was a place that was privately owned. Likely he knew the owners. They were friends of his. And they said, sure, anytime, Jesus, anytime you need to get away, our couch is ready. Our living room is open. Our olive grove is there for you. And so you got to keep in your mind, this is the last time he's going to be here. The last time he's going to walk these trails. The last time he's going to sit under the shade of these trees. The last time he'll be able to just walk off in peace and have a word with his Father. I remember the last time I was on our family's farm. You know, growing up as a kid, we spent a lot of summers there. It's a great place to grow up as a boy. We had a creek, we had a pond, we'd go fishing, we went hunting there, we learned to shoot guns there, and four-wheel and dirt bike, we camped there. It had gardens and meadows and orchards and rocks to climb and woods to play in. I mean, anything your imagination could conceive of, you could do that at the farm. And so the last time we were there, well, it was a very somber occasion. My grandfather had died a few years before. It was a lot for my grandmother to maintain. So nobody blamed her for it. We all understood, but it was still a sting. Because we knew as we walked through that farmhouse, this was the last time we'd see this mantle. This was the last time we'd stand next to the place that the Christmas tree was every year. And it was a tree that we harvested from the land there. And it was the last time that we'd drive up that driveway and the last time we'd enjoy those things. And so this is the last time Jesus is at Gethsemane. But it's an odd place to be because it is a very violent place. You know, an olive press in life is a hard thing. And sometimes it might feel like you're in Gethsemane. Something's bearing down on you. It's forcing you to respond. something drawing out the person inside so that the world can see it and make it visible. Maybe your Gethsemane comes from something that you're facing, something new, or maybe it's something that you dreaded, but yet here it is, or something you didn't see coming, and here it is, and some responsibility that you have for something that you feel the weight and the burden of, and it can feel like you're in between a couple of millstones that are grinding away at life. Let me just say, if that is you, if you're in a Gethsemane right now, you're in a place where God is working on you, and it might feel like a 3-ton millstone is at work on you. And if that is you, I want to encourage you, don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't run off. You know, the Bible tells us that God uses these things to build us. He grinds away at the weakness and he leaves behind the things that are valuable. In Romans 5, it says suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character, it says, produces hope. If God is grinding away at something in your life, there's a reason. There is a plan. And so how do you respond? Well, some people respond to trouble in life. They respond to their Gethsemane event in life, like the sleeping disciples. They think they're ready, but when the time comes, they're not prepared. And instead, they wind up asleep at the wheel. Kind of reminds me of the parable of the rich fool who stored up all kinds of things and said, oh, everything's great, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said, but tonight your soul is required. You know, there's a lot of people who go through life like that. Studies show that right now, fewer than 25% of all Americans could access $5,000 of cash in an emergency. 54% of teens say they're unprepared to pay for college. 60% of people are unprepared for a natural disaster. 70% of workers say that they're not prepared for the future of labor in America. And 3/4 of our nation's leaders say they're unprepared for the challenges of the world. The point is, there's a lot of people unprepared in life and unprepared for the challenge that life brings. And so when challenge arises, when hardship happens, most people aren't ready. And then when it occurs, they panic and they run. So some are like that. They're unprepared for the trouble of life. Others are overconfident that they can handle the trouble in life. They're like Peter. They're more sure of themselves than they should be. They think nothing will ever hurt them. Nothing will surprise them. No matter what, they're ready. Maybe because they saved a lot of money, or maybe because they stacked up all kinds of supplies, or maybe because they think they're bigger and badder than anything life could throw at them. This is the person that never admits when they're wrong. They don't admit that they could fail. Maybe nothing has happened to them yet, and so they think, they assume that nothing ever will. They won't listen to their doctor. They won't listen to the people in their life. The Bible says in Romans 12, don't think of yourself more highly than you want, but rather with right judgment. Well, these people have never read that verse. They're like Peter. It's their job to take care of everything. They're overconfident. Then you have the people in the midst of it all, like Jesus. They're the ones actually doing all the things people are talking about. Some people talk about war. Well, these are the ones that go off and fight the war. They're on the front lines of the battle. They're in the middle of the struggle. When everyone else is arguing over whether it could be done or should be done, they're the ones doing it. Someone else said one time, don't say it can't be done to the person who is doing it. Well, these are those. They're the ones right in the middle of the struggle. And because of that, their position is most difficult. On the one hand, they want to please God and obey his word and surrender to his will and do what he's called them in life. They guard their testimony. They want to live up to the expectations the world has for them. They want to be able to say the words that Paul said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. They want to resist temptation. They're fighting the war. But then on the other hand, they're struggling with the flesh. with people who are telling them that it's never going to work, they're never going to make it, it's going to fail, or on the other side of that same coin, oh, you deserve this, it's okay, don't worry about it. A lot like Eve in the garden, wanting to obey God's word, but then the devil comes along and says, it's okay, Eve, you deserve this. Well, those are the people living the words that Jesus told Peter. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Or what Paul said in Romans 7, I don't do the thing I want, but the very thing I hate, it's no longer I, but it's the sin in me, written by a man struggling. Maybe that's you right now. You're in the midst of a struggle and you're dealing with something and everyone around you is telling you their opinion. You ever notice that thing about opinions? They say everyone has one. Most of them stink. But everybody's got their idea of what you should be doing, and they want to tell you. And then there you are trying to discern what God wants for you, and you're discovering it's not as easy as what people say it should be. If that is you, I want you to know you are not alone. The Bible says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but rather one who was in every way as we are tempted, yet without sin. And here we see that happening with Jesus in the middle of all of it. You've got the Romans and the temple guard and 500 infantry soldiers on one side. And on the other side, this group, this motley crew of disciples that can't figure out what they're doing. They're all running. They're all panicking. Half of them are asleep. Peter's grabbing swords and cutting off people's ears. And in the middle of all of that chaos is Jesus Christ, keeping the peace, resisting the fear of the flesh, obeying his Father, all at the same time. And so which one are you? Are you unprepared, thinking it'll never happen, kind of asleep at the wheel, not ready, or overconfident, thinking if it does happen, you're ready, no matter what it is? Or maybe you're the one in the middle of the battle, trying to keep it all together, and you're thinking right now, you know, in just a few weeks is Thanksgiving, and Uncle so-and-so doesn't get along with Aunt so-and-so, and they haven't for years. And at my place at the table, I sit right between them, and I just hope I don't say the wrong thing. Ask yourself, how do you respond when trouble comes? Maybe like the sleeping disciples. Maybe you've gotten tired and drowsy, and you've lost focus. Maybe you've forgotten why God called you to begin with, why you became a believer. Maybe you wonder, why do I go through these motions every single week? And maybe things have become dull and the luster has long faded. It's uninteresting. And you want to know, why did I ever go into this profession? Why did I ever marry that person? Why did I ever agree to these things? It's not what it used to be. Or maybe you're like Peter, you're full of fire and zeal, and you're loyal to a fault, but you're charging in without thinking, jumping without looking. You're so far ahead of everyone else, they can't even see you anymore. Not considering the consequences of your actions. Think about that for a minute. What if Peter had succeeded? What if when he said, far be it from you, Lord, that'll never happen, he actually prevented the cross? Well, sure, he'd feel great about himself for a minute until he realized without crucifixion, there's no atonement. Without a resurrection, there's no new covenant. Paul said if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that we're still in our sins. Well, Peter didn't think about all of that. Maybe you're a Peter. Or maybe, like Jesus in this story, you're in the fight. And you're in the habit of fighting and struggling, and you're slow to anger. You move with purpose because you know there is a purpose to everything, even the most uncomfortable situations in life. But at the same time, we're praying, Lord, if any other way, if there's any other way to accomplish this, I'm all ears. But then you say, your will be done. Who are you in this story? You know, we like to think that we're Jesus, enduring with honor suffering, we're standing in the gap. But how many of us are like Peter? We jump in without thinking, or we're like the sleepy disciples. We don't even really know what's going on. You know, our kids are really into superheroes. And the other day we were driving. I can't remember where we were going, but I asked them, okay, what's your superhero name? And I don't know why I asked that question. I don't know much about them, but the kids really like them. And one of them goes, well, I'm Superman. And one says, I'm Captain America. And then one of them said a character name on TV. I can't remember, but it's a superhero that they've been watching. And then Owen hadn't said anything. Our oldest, he's just really thinking about it. I'm going, buddy, it's not a hard question. Just, you know, what's your superhero name? And he thought, and he goes, Bob. I go, what, like, super Bob? Who's Bob? What does Bob do? What superhero name is Bob? And I said, Super Bob, or like, you know, the Incredible Bob? And he goes, no, just Bob. Okay. We love to think that we're the hero. How often are we Bob? We love to think that if I was alive back then, during some period of time in history, I would be on the good side. If I was alive during the Revolutionary War, I'd be a soldier in the army. I'd be smuggling weapons to the Patriots. I'd be making clothes for the soldiers, or tending to the wounded on the battlefield, or commanding units in battle. But did you know the reality is 97% of the people during the revolution were not? In fact, only 3% of America actively fought or participated. A third of America vehemently opposed the revolution and actively supported the British. Most people love to think that we're the superhero. But notice here, every one of the disciples ran. All the Jews have turned on Jesus, and all the Romans have let it happen. Are you a running disciple? Are you a charging Peter? Or maybe you are the hero, the enduring Jesus. But who are you in this struggle? How do you respond? Whoever you are, there's a few things from this to take away very quickly. First of all, hardship happens to everyone, even God's people. If being a part of God's kingdom meant a free pass in life, Israel would be the most peaceful place in the world. But historically, we know that they're not. They're currently fighting for their right to live. I always kind of laugh at folks who say, well, I can't believe it happened to me. You know, I ate right and I took care of myself and I was nice to them and I was a faithful spouse and I went to church and I was a hard worker and I did all the good things, and yet this still happened. It's not fair. The truth is, every person will face difficulty at times. Different types of difficulty, sure, but difficulty nonetheless. And so hardship happens to everyone. Second, life is not fair. Jesus did not deserve this, and yet it happened anyway. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 9, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But it says, time and chance happen to them all. That's not fairness. But here's the thing, if you really think about it, we don't want fairness. Fairness says we get exactly what we deserve. We get what's coming to us. I don't want fairness. I want mercy. I need mercy. I need grace. I don't want what I've earned. I want the things I haven't earned. I want second chances and do-overs and take-backs and to be able to confess and repent and start over. I want to be like Peter sometimes, who, even though he betrays Jesus and says, I don't know the man, even though he grabs this sword, even though he's filled with pride, even though he talks without thinking, even though he probably leads to Jesus having more headaches in life than any of the other guys, he was restored, he repented, he wasn't cast aside, he was used. And he had a very successful and faithful ministry. So hardship happens to everyone. Life isn't fair. One final thing, and we'll close with this. When people run, God will remain. Every person here knows what it is to be abandoned in the middle of a storm, where somebody said they would be there and they didn't come. They said they'd stay with you and they ran off when things got hard. You trusted them with a confidence and they broke it and told somebody. The Apostle Paul knows what it is to have people leave him. In 2 Timothy 4, he simply writes, Demas has left me. In the book of Acts, it tells us that John Mark left Paul. Then it tells us that Barnabas left Paul. Paul was a lonely guy most of the time. Here it says the disciples leave Jesus. They all fled and left him there. And even though they all said, all will remain, back in verse 35, Peter said, if I must die with you, I'll not deny you. And they all said the same thing, it tells us. Yet it says here, as soon as it got real, they ran away. And I'm sure you can think of a time in your life where that happened to you. Right when you needed a person most, they left. After they said they would stay, they left. When they said that you could trust them, it turns out you couldn't. And if you're lucky, they just leave. But then sometimes it's like yanking out a fish hook. They cause more trouble on the way out. Judas didn't just leave. He came back with soldiers as a betrayer. Even though the people ran, Jesus knew that God remained. Even though all the disciples were gone, even though Peter was gone, even though Judas had turned on him, even though the nation of Israel had turned on him, even though the Romans were going to crucify him, even though he knows it's only a few hours before he's put to death, you know what he says? Do you not think that I can't appeal to my Father? And the same goes for you. People might run, but God remains. And sometimes it might be you and God versus the world. Pity the world. Maybe people have left. Maybe they didn't understand. Maybe they didn't care. And maybe they left you right when you needed them the most. But even in those times, in the words of Jesus, do you really think that you can't appeal to your Father? David said in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley, I will fear no evil. You're with me. I don't think there's a more common experience in humanity than suffering. Because it doesn't matter who you are, where you live, how much money you make, what your faith is like. We all deal with difficulty. The question isn't, will trouble find you? The question is, what will trouble find in you? Father, I pray that as we all endure challenges in life and difficult seasons. I pray that as these things inevitably do happen, and we know that they will, Lord, we know that in this world things will be difficult. We know things aren't fair. We know there's no hiding from the spiritual war that exists. Your word tells us we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness. So, Lord, it doesn't matter if we're in Israel or in the U.S. or sitting at home minding our own business or on a private farm praying to you. Trouble will find us. And so, Lord, when that happens, I pray that we would not be caught asleep. I pray that we wouldn't have an inflated view of ourselves, but the way Jesus dealt with it, Father, your will be done. And whatever that will may be, however difficult it might feel, we know that no matter what happens, we can appeal to you. Because you don't take us into the olive press to leave us there. Lord, you draw out the best. You work on us. You mold us. You shape us. And you walk with us every step of the way. And so as Jesus said, do you not think I can't appeal to my Father? Lord, we know we can come to you even when we're in the midst of the grinding of life. And we know that you walk with us. Father, I pray that as we go from here, we keep that in our hearts, keep that in our minds, that no matter what happens in life, you will never forsake us. You'll never leave us. And no matter where we are and what we're experiencing, we can call on you in Jesus' name. Amen.